Let's turn back to John 17, this glorious prayer of the Lord Jesus. Approximately 12 hours after this prayer, he was on the cross. This is the night before he was crucified. We've been working very slowly through this prayer in the first five verses, and now we are going to move from our Lord's single petition for himself, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for that petition for himself, to the multiple petitions for his followers. And those followers have two divisions, right? And this prayer oscillates between our Lord's intimacy with his Father, his Heavenly Father, and his identification with his followers. It oscillates back and forth between that, and those followers are divided up into two groups. The immediate followers who were right there in the room with him, the apostles, and the subsequent followers, that's you and me. And this prayer takes us in a very wonderful way. Actually, some of the beginning petitions are as good for us as for the apostles, but it specifically takes us in verse 20. We join the apostles, everyone the last 2,000 years who's become a Christian is now included in this prayer. We're going to be reading verses 6 to 20, and that's all the farther we're going to get. I want to get the first verse that breaks it to us. So let's read John 17, verse 6. Jesus says, I have manifested thy name unto the men whom you gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I'm modernizing the King James like I always do. Now they have known that all things, whatever you have given me, are of thee. And I have given them the words which you gave me, and they've received them. And have known surely that I came out from you, and they have believed that you did send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them whom you have given me, for they are thine, and all thine are mine. All mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I'm glorified in them. And now I'm no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I'm come to thee, Holy Father. He uses the word Father several times in this prayer. Here he adds Holy Father. Later it'll be Righteous Father. Keep through thy own name those whom you've given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those whom you gave me I've kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that you should take them out of the world, but you should keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Your word is truth. As you've sent me into the world, even so I sent them into the world. For their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Now that's the section that's his immediate followers, the apostles, are in the room with him. Verse 20 starts the second section of followers. This is where we come in, and then we join them and together all these petitions from verse 20 to the end. Is the whole church. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also who shall believe on me through their word. And I'll stop there for time's sake. But it does go on. Father, bless us as we gather here. Guide and direct our thoughts. Help me to speak and each of us to hear your most precious word. In Jesus' name, amen. Many, many, many Bible teachers call this prayer the high priestly prayer of Christ. That's what they call it. The text doesn't call it that, but many, many do call it that. Because just as the high priest in the Old Testament carried on his chest the 12 stones, 12 precious stones, each stone representing one tribe of Israel, our Lord is now carrying his people to the Father and interceding for us. Pastor John MacArthur calls this a preview of his high priestly prayer. That's a very well-spoken phrase. It's a preview, because his high priestly ministry actually doesn't begin till he's seated at the right hand of God. So he has to be dead, risen, ascended, and seated for that high priestly ministry to begin. So this is kind of a preview of his high priestly ministry. It's a sample of what Jesus is doing now as that preview. The Bible clearly teaches in many, many places the fact of our Lord's present intercessory ministry. And it's important to look at this prayer in light of that teaching. So I'd like you to hold your place in John 17 and look with me in Hebrews 7. Would you go there with me, please? Hebrews 7. I'll just start reading from 22 to 28 in Hebrews 7. And while you're turning, I'll give you a couple of other verses that I won't turn to on this present intercessory ministry. Romans 8:34, who is he that condemns? Is it Christ that died, yea, rather, that's risen again, who's at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us? And 1 John 2:16, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. And so here in Hebrews 7, in verse 22, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament, and they truly were many priests, because they were not allowed to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continues ever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he's able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever lives to make intercession for them. What's Jesus doing now, right now? He's interceding. He's praying for us. Just like he was praying in John 17, he's praying right now. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who's holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needs not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. For this he did once when he offered up himself. And so, what a precious verse that is, what a precious truth that is, that our Lord ever lives to make intercession for us. So when our Lord ascended to heaven, he didn't go off and do other stuff. He didn't say, well, my work on earth is done. I'm going to go to some other galaxy, some other place, and do something else. I'll zoom about the galaxies doing different things. He's at the right hand of God making intercession for us. And please turn with me to Romans 5:10. Turn there, if you will. It's a very interesting verse. I want 5:10, but I'll start reading in verse 8. But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He loved me when I was in total rebellion, total stupidities, total foolishness. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, here it is, verse 10, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That life, that living Savior that's at the right hand of God, ever living, to make intercession for us. Now, back to John 17. So these verses in John 17 teach us the fact of his intercession. Now, we cannot hear the prayers that Jesus makes for us in heaven. We know he's interceding, but we cannot hear the content of that intercession. We cannot hear what he is praying for. And some even believe those are nonverbal prayers. Just his presence is an intercession, as Wesley's hymn says, five bleeding wounds, they cry, let not that sinner die, and so forth. But so we can't hear the words. If his intercession is verbal, we cannot hear those words. But John 17 is viewed, and rightly so, as a preview, as John MacArthur says, of that ministry, a sample of the kind of things that Jesus would be praying for now. Now, how do we know that multiple Bible teachers are right when they say something like that? Well, one, this is the night before he died. And please look with me in John 17, 11. John 17, 11 of the Gospel of John. During this prayer, Jesus actually says, and now I am no more in the world. Now, he was still in the world. But he says that. And then, because he's gone before he's gone in his mind, as you've heard me say. And then in verse 12, while I was with them in the world. So our Lord is already looking past his 33 years in this world. He's looking back on it and what he did for them and for the Lord. But he's looking past it, and his mind and his heart is already in the third heaven. So I think it's a good intuition by Bible teachers that the content of Jesus' prayer 2,000 years ago in John 17 was given audibly so we would know what he prayed for then on the eve of his death and have a good idea of what he's praying for now until we join him in heaven. It's audible because it's a preview. It's a prophetic sample. So we can't hear his prayers for us now, but we can study intently his prayers for us then so that we can have a sense of his intercession for us now. Now, this morning we're going to move from his supplications for himself in verses 1 to 5 that we spent several messages on to his intercession for his people who are left in this world. And that's why we need prayer, is because we're left in this world, a dangerous place spiritually. We're not in heaven with him now. We are here. He is there. We are here. So we see what he prays for himself, and we see why he prays it. He gives reasons for the Father to glorify him. And we see here the same kind of thing. We see that he's praying for us, and he gives reasons for the Father, just like he gives reasons for the Father to glorify him. He gives reasons to the Father to answer his prayers for us. And so that's where we're at. Now remember, verses 6 to 19 deal primarily, maybe even totally, with the 11 apostles. Verses 20 to 26 deals with them and us. But it connects the two very much in verse 20. So we join the 11 as those who have the privilege of our Lord's prayers. Now, some question might come into your mind this morning. Well, why should we care what he prayed for the 11? They're dead and gone. They've been dead and gone for 2,000 years. So why not we? What relevance is his prayer for the 11 apostles? It was relevant to them at the time, but why should it interest us? To me, that's a fair question. Because a person might say, well, wait a minute, studying these verses, 6 to 19, is kind of like rereading a church prayer list for great-grandma's arthritis. Might have helped her then, but, you know, I don't need this now. I can file that in the waste can. But so we might be tempted to skip 6 to 19 and get on to us in verse 20 and following, because after all, that's directly relevant to us, very much to us. That's a prayer prayed 2,000 years ago that is a sample prayer of what he's been praying ever since for all of the followers that follow the apostles. And that would be the good part, right? So why wait? Why not just rush through or even skip this section? And I would simply say, patience, patience, patience. Because this is so important. Who the 11 became and what the 11 accomplished through the prayers of Jesus for them does directly involve us. It's extremely important to us. And many people have never given this thought. They've never given this thought. What he did for the apostles was for them, but what he did for them and through them was for them and for us. I've been thinking about how I can illustrate this, and so I just give you some illustrations. Maybe these will hit home. I hope so. Whatever God did for your grandparents, great-grandparents, and great-great-grandparents, whatever he did for them providentially or spiritually, or even for your ancestors whom you've never met and don't even know their names, whatever was accomplished in their life by God had a huge impact on your life. How about this one? Who they married determined your DNA. Have you ever thought about that? My daughter thought about it. She's got a little dog. He's about this. His name's Shogun. And she wanted to know his ancestry. So she paid the $59 to get the blood test to find out what he's got in him. Now, I confess, I have some interest in that. Now, I'd like to know just what, you know, what is my genetics? I'll never pay the $59. Somebody wants to do that for me for a Christmas present, I'll take it. But I'm not gonna spend my money to do that. I want to know, but I don't want to know that bad, I confess. But think about how all those people, clear back to Noah, clear back to Adam, who they met, who they married, where they traveled, what happened to them affects you. Their lives are intimately entwined in your life because of the DNA that they passed on to you. Oh, by the way, sin nature passed on to you too. Now, angels have no such connections. Angels have no genealogical trees. The angel Gabriel has no mother, no father, no sister, no brother, no children. Angels are direct individual creations of God. They're not a race. They're not related. They don't have family reunions. We, in contrast, marry and propagate, and that propagation involves physical, biological, and legal connections. And the DNA of our ancestors are in us. Now, just as we have biological DNA, there's spiritual DNA. There's a warfare between God and Satan. And the very first prophecy of the Bible talks about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And remember, Jesus said to the leaders of his day who were religious then, you are of your father, the devil. and the works of your Father you will do. And this, there's a spiritual lineage, and spiritual lineage does not coincide with biological lineage. They are not all Israel who are of Israel, but in Isaac your seed will be called, and that which is born of flesh is flesh, that which is born of spirit is spirit. And the gospel is transferred by not biology, but from faith to faith. One believing person transmitting the truth to another person who becomes a believer. So what God did for the apostles is very important. Actually, what God did in Athens Bible Church before you ever came through the doors should be important to you. You know the history of Athens Bible Church? I do, because I was there. I'll be glad to tell you if you want to hear it. But some of the rest of you were there. But it, shouldn't you? Or how about the history of Bible churches? If somebody asks you, where did Bible churches come from? Could you answer that question? Do you know they come from congregational churches which come from the Pilgrims and Puritans? Do you know that? So we have a history. And the whole Church of Jesus Christ has a history. The whole Church of Jesus Christ has a history. And what God did for other people before us affects us. And so we ought to know the history of all the churches we've been associated with. It's a fascinating study. To me, that's even more fascinating than whether I'm related to somebody that I didn't know I was related to. When we were in Ireland, our bus tour guide told me that told the whole bus, if you have O positive blood and you're from Ireland, you've probably got Viking blood in you. Well, that was news to me. I knew I had Irish blood in me, but I know about Viking blood, and I'm O positive. Did I say O positive negative? O-positive. That's a non sequitur. O positive blood. You got, because the Vikings intermarried with some of the Irish they conquered. Now, that was an interesting fact. I didn't know about that. There's a lot of connections in church history that are even more interesting and should be interesting to you. How did the truth get to me? How did I get it? Who told me? And who told them that told me? Now, that's where the apostles come in. That's where the apostles come in. What God did for the apostles is good for all time and eternity. Turn with me to Ephesians 2:20. Ephesians 2:20. You say, Pastor, we're not getting through John 17. I know. This is a preparatory message for that, this new section, so that when we start cranking through it, we'll be able to do it with some understanding. What does Ephesians 2:20 says? 2:19, therefore ye are no more strangers and sojourners, Ephesians 2:19, but fellow citizens with the saints in the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows to a holy temple in the Lord. Now, the apostles and prophets, that's New Testament prophets who were associates of the apostles and in agreement with them, are the foundation of the whole building of the whole church, the true church. If you're not on that foundation, you're not part of the building. If you're not on this foundation of the apostles and New Testament prophets, if your church is not on that foundation, if you are not in fellowship with them and in harmony with what they taught and believed and practiced, you're in some cult, some goofy thing, you're not part of the real church. You're out there on your own somewhere. The church God's building is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So this is very important. This is very, very important. And that foundation goes into eternity. In Revelation 21 and 22, What are the foundation stones got on them in the New Jerusalem? The names of the apostles. Wish we had time to turn to them. And what does Acts 2:42 says? The first people that got saved on the day of Pentecost, they continued in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. So what the apostles taught and what the apostles believed, and what when Peter did the preaching, but the other all of them all stood up and stood for it publicly. There was a collective testimony by the apostolic body of everything that Peter said. And the Church of Jesus Christ is an organic whole. It's one body, one bride, one building. And the apostles are very important to understanding that. The word apostle is used 79 times in the New Testament. And very, very important. And Jesus chose 12 apostles because there were 12 tribes. But it's not going to be a biological, genetic thing. It's going to be a spiritual connection based on the teaching of the 12. Now, that is why John 6 to 26 is connected. Because John 17, 20, Jesus prays for those who will believe on me through their word. Who's the there? The apostles in verse 6 to 19. Everybody that's a Christian down through history believes on Christ through the word of an apostle. You say, I didn't know I was listening to an apostle. Well, if you got saved on John 3:16, guess what? You were. This is his pre-authentication of the writing of the New Testament. And in an article I was reading in a theological dictionary on an apostolic succession, they said the real succession to the apostolate is the New Testament itself, since it confirms us. Since it continues their ministry within the Church of God. The ministry of the apostles is not continued by the Pope. The ministry of the apostles is continued by the New Testament. They are with us in the New Testament that was written by them or their associates. And when an associate wrote it, the associate's authority, like Luke or Mark, their authority is because of their association with the apostles. And one of the great tests of canonicity, if you've ever studied that, is what? One of the chief tests for canonicity was apostolicity. It's a $10 word in it. So second century books don't work. Why? There's no apostles living in the second century. The apostles were eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And there were 12 of them to be eyewitnesses of the resurrection of the dead. They were his representatives. They were authoritative representatives to teach his church for all time what's right and wrong, true and false. That's why the New Testament's so precious. Now, the inspired Old Testament's equally inspired by the Old Testament prophets, but we are built on the New Testament apostles and prophets. Now, go back to John 17. Now, there are many wonderful, glorious petitions in this prayer. They go all the way through the prayer. And it'd be good for you to just take something and mark your Bible. Pick out the petitions. What's Jesus praying for? He's saying a lot of stuff. Not everything he says is a petition. Some of the things he's saying are giving God reasons why God should do this petition. But if you pick out the petitions, it's a good thing. I'll just give you some of them. He prays for our security in verse 11 with that word keep. We can't keep ourselves. He prays for our unity in verse 11, that we might be one. He prays for our sanctity in 17, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. He prays for our destiny in verse 24, that they may behold my glory. Father, I will that they be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He prays for our charity in verse 26 at the end. There's many petitions in this section, in this wonderful prayer. We are in the world, he is in heaven. We are in the world, he is in heaven. And we can't hear these petitions now, but here's a preview of them. The FBI cannot go up to heaven and bug heaven so we can hear it. This is the best we got. The best we got. So his, as one wrote, his current disciples, 6 to 19, his future disciples in 2024. We come in 2024, but the future ones are very much based on the previous ones. Now, the current apostles, the ones in 6 to 19, they were apostles. They were ones that produced the New Testament. It's through them, even if we'd never heard of them, that the message comes to us. It's their united testimony and witness that we get the New Testament. We cannot get to Jesus apart from them. Whatever we know about Jesus comes to us through their collective testimony. Not all of the 12 wrote books of the Bible, but all of the 12 believed the same, preached the same, and lived the same. And some of the 12 wrote, but what some wrote, all believed. It was a collective witness. Very, very important. You might have heard of the Apostolic Creed, right? And there's a fiction, it's a legend, and it's not true, that each of the 12 wrote part of the creed. That doesn't pass the smell test in any way. That's more like the Second Temple writings on the 12 patriarchs, each of them writing against a specific sin and all that. Now, the creed is great. I like the Apostles' Creed, but it wasn't written by the apostles. But the truth of it, behind that legend, is that the apostles did teach the same stuff, right? They believed the same, and so forth. Now, do we have a sufficient and safe access to Jesus through the New Testament? That's a good question, isn't it? If the New Testament was written in the second century, then it wasn't written by apostles, and therefore we don't have access. If the New Testament is dated in the first century, then we do have access, and they are our binoculars to view Jesus and his work, and in them and through them, they are our binoculars, not just in the 3 years before his death, but in the decades after his resurrection, as they write. We need these New Testament binoculars. Without those binoculars, and only with those binoculars that are focused properly and unsmudged, can we get an absolutely clear view of the Lord Jesus. G. Campbell Morgan wrote on John 17, Jesus was praying for the instrument he was creating through which he would reach the world. I'm going to read that again. Jesus, he was praying for the instrument he was creating through which he would reach the world. And that was the 12. Nothing special about them, fishermen, tax collectors, but they were the instrument through he was going to reach the world. Now, God the Father cannot be known except through Jesus Christ. And Jesus cannot be correctly known except through the apostles who wrote the New Testament. It's very important to get this chain right. Or you'll be off to some Gnostic Jesus, right? Or some other Jesus, like the Corinthians got mixed up in a little bit. Matthew Henry said, they were given to him to be the learners of his doctrine, the witnesses of his life and miracles, and the monuments of his grace and favor, in order to their being publishers of his gospel and planters of his church. Dave Thomas wrote, There is but one apostolic Christianity and none besides. Whoso will not have that has none. That's a very important statement. Now, when we get to these prayers for unity, this becomes extremely important. We got all kinds of people saying, you people are too narrow at Athens Bible Church. You need to have hold hands with all these other people out here. Hold hands with the Mormons. Hold hands with the liberals. Hold hands with everybody. Because the Bible calls for unity, and Jesus prayed that we be one. He did pray that. But the unity Jesus is praying for, listen to this, has to be a unity with the apostles. I cannot break the unity with the apostles to have unity with the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses or some Christ-denying liberal. I'm not going to do that. That unity of the ecumeniacs is an unbiblical unity. It's not the unity Jesus is praying for. The unity we have is a unity that's based on what the apostles believed and taught and transmitted through the New Testament through us. So once someone gets off that, gets away from that, or has never been part of that, and they say, if you're loving, you got to hold hands with me, well, I can love you without holding hands with you. I can minister to you and preach the gospel to you, but I'm not going to pretend you're a Christian if you're not. So that's very, very important. This is a big issue today. We've had all kinds of problems in America because this was not clearly seen, but I'm getting ahead of myself and getting over the tip of my skis here. But here's what we need to see in verses 6 to 19. The big picture is the apostles' relationship to Jesus and the apostles' relationship to us. That's the big picture. Their relationship to us is verse 20. He's praying for all those down through history who will believe on him through their word. Their relationship to us is a relationship through their word written in the New Testament. Their relationship to him starts out in verse 6 and following as it moves down through verse 18. They are our link to him. If we get away from them, we get away from him. Cultists always have their own writers besides the apostles, right? You just look at all the cults. They always got somebody else you got to read. They're not satisfied with what the New Testament says about Jesus. They got some other idea of Jesus. Whether Jesus is the devil's brother, or whether Jesus, God created Jesus and then Jesus created the world, or whether Jesus had a sin nature. None of those are New Testament ideas. Those are cultist ideas. So if we get away from the apostles, we get away from him. We can see without binoculars things that are close to us, but we cannot see without binoculars things that are not close to us. We were in Alaska with my mother-in-law, and we took a train from Anchorage up to the Princess Lodge. Right behind the lodge there, they had these binoculars on these little pillars that you could, you know, you've seen them in different places. You got to put a quarter in them and then you can look. You could look at the mountain. Oh, it used to be called Mount McKinley. Now it's called Denali, which I like Denali better. And these binoculars on stands are there and you put your money in. Now, that's optional, not essential. If you don't want to pay your quarter, you can look at the far away look, but you can't look close. And the same kind of thing happens at all kinds of places. My memory is pretty bad, but Niagara Falls, I think, has those, and I think Mount Rushmore has them. And that's fine if all you want to do is see the falls from afar or the mountain from afar, but what if you want to see the people climbing the mountain? Or what if you want to see the people down on the Maid of the Mist? Or what if you want to see the people up there on Mount Rushmore that are up there walking around and identifying? Well, then your eyes won't work. You got to have binoculars to go across the distance. Properly focused. Properly focused. Vital importance. The apostles' writings are especially well focused. They're better than the best binoculars you could buy and a sniper scope that's well calibrated. They will take 2,000 years of history, take you right back to Jesus. Accurately. The New Testament is written for that purpose. In fact, it's even better than binoculars. Can I just emphasize this? Many in the early church, some of the early church writers, in the distant past, I'm quoting another writer here in 1885, and we're talking about early church writers, emblematically represented the Gospel of John as an eagle. As an eagle. And they did that because they said it's so piercing in its vision, so broad in its scope, so lofty in its flight, and so inspiring the sunny azure through which, with unrestricted freedom, it disparts its pinions, that it may well be represented as by the empirical bird. Eagles are known for their ability, right? To see mice way up there, to see things we can't see. And I'm going to say it's almost like the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus gave John an eye transplant. Because John could see things others missed, even while Jesus was on the earth. And it's almost like at Pentecost, everybody got an eye transplant that was an apostle, and they had a spiritual insight that they were missing in the first 3 years of Jesus' life once Pentecost happened. And they had, and God inspired their writings. So the writings of the New Testament view is an inspired view by God, as God gave them supernatural insight into what they were writing and correct insight. They were getting God's view of Jesus' life. They were getting God's perspective. Not like the postmodernists that say everybody's got their own perspective and you can't get out of it. Yeah, we can. In the Bible, we have God's perspective. God's view of the death of Christ. God's view of the world. It's unbelieving and ignorant, as John 17 says. God's view of the apostles. They are the ones through everybody else believes. God's view of Christians. And what a precious thought this all is. Now, here's what becomes very, very interesting, and we'll see this as we move through this prayer. When you read the Gospels before Pentecost, the apostles had a boatload of faults, sins, dullness, stupidity, didn't they? And guess what? They're just like us. And verses 6 to 10, I'm just going to read it, I'm not going to preach it this morning, is a very gracious, generous description of the apostles to his Father. When you read all the rebukes Jesus said to them, when you read all the dumb moves they made and all the stupid things they said, you would think they all got a dunce cap. But then watch what Jesus says here. This is very important. This is where I'm going, and we're going to apply this and be done. How generous is our Savior to us? Are we that generous to each other? Do we give each other the benefit of the doubt? Do we look past the weaknesses and see things? Not really. Not like He does. And God wants us to be more like Him. Love. What does 1 Corinthians 13 says? It's very clear there, isn't it? Thinks no evil. And even in this very upper room, Jesus is rebuking him time and time again. But when he's with them, he's dealing with their problems. When he's with the Father, it's very positive. Watch this. Verse 6. I have manifest thy name to the men you gave me out of the world. 17:6. Thine they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept thy word. Really? Can you really say that, Jesus? They have kept, he did, he said it to the Father. Now, they have known all things, whatever you've given me, are of thee. They've kept your word, and they have known. For I have given to them the words that you gave me, and they've received them, and they've known surely that I came out from you, and they believed that you did send me. Now, Jesus confronts them with their stupidity. He confronts them with their unbelief. He confronts them with a lot of stuff, but when he's praying for the Father, look how he talks about them. Now, both were true. Both were true. They were stupid. They did mess up. They argued and did all kinds of things they shouldn't have been doing. But in comparison with the rest of the nation, they were gold. The rest of the nation didn't believe. The rest of the nation didn't receive him. The rest of the nation didn't know him. The rest of the nation didn't keep his word. And so this is an overflowing in love, warm description of his own. I've given them your word. They've known it. They've received it. Very charitable, very gracious. God the Father knows all the mess ups. Jesus knows all the mess ups. But it's a description of his own. And this is a point. He sees things in his people we don't see in ourselves. I'll bet Peter's mouth fell open when he heard Jesus saying this. My mouth falls open when I hear him saying this. Did he describe me this way? He sees things in us we don't see in ourselves. And that sight is good. That sight is, Jesus isn't blind to the problems. But even with the problems, he sees things that are right and true. Lord, you know I love you. You know all things. I sure don't show it the way I should. And so he says, they've kept your word. They know I've come from you. They've received and understand. They believe. And Alexander McLaren said, it's beautiful to see how our Lord here credits the disciples with genuine grasp, both in heart and head, of his teaching. He'd shortly before had to say, have I been so long time with you, and yet you've not known me? And soon they all forsook him and fled. But beneath misconception and inadequate apprehension, there lived faith and love. And he saw the full corn in the ear, when only the green blade was visible, pushing itself above the surface. We may take comfort from this generous estimate of imperfect disciples. If he did not tend, instead of quenching dimly burning wicks, where would he have lights in the world? How weak was their faith? But it was real. How slender was their knowledge? But it was genuine. How shallow were their prayers? But they were born again. How faint-hearted they were in danger, but they continued, and we are no different. And he sees more in us than we see in ourselves. Jesus came to his own received him not, but these people did. Will you also go away? Peter, with all his bumbling and stupidity, said, Lord, where will we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, Peter didn't even speak completely rightly. There was one devil in the group. Not all of them believed, but 11 of them did, when nobody else did. So our Lord sees us, the apostles and us, as a love gift from God the Father to him. We are bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. You ever read the Song of Solomon with the idea that the bride is picturing the church, and the bridegroom is Jesus, and he's picturing his enjoyment of her, and that Jesus actually thinks of us this way? He's not just looking at what we are, but what we will be when we're in His presence. Song of Solomon 2:2, like a lily among the thorns, so is my darling among the maidens. Amazing. We're special to Jesus. Song 6:3, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. Song 7:5, the king is captivated by your tresses. Now that'd have to be symbolic, wouldn't it? Psalm 7:10, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Our Lord passionately loves his people. Have you ever seen two people get married? You say, I don't know what she sees in him. I don't know what he sees in her. And I'm sure there's holy angels that say, I don't know what Jesus sees in those church people. I know they don't. But the Father knows. And the Son knows. And the Spirit knows. And they know our real work, even when it's in the bud. Having loved His own that were in the world, He loved them to the end, John 13. Gerhard Linsky said of John 17, 6 and following, these are utterances of profound love, delighting to reveal how inexpressibly dear these are to Jesus. Phil Comfort said, he's expressing the deepest desires, these are expressions of the deepest desires of Jesus' heart for His chosen one. It's that same warm love that caused Him to die for our sins. Is that love that's now praying for His own. Now, next time, we're going to go through those reasons and we're going to parse them and work through them a little deeper. But those first verses are reasons why He's praying for them, the reasons why God the Father should hear His intercession for them. So He's giving, just think about these, giving them reasons. Father, this is why you ought to listen to me for them. And not that the Father didn't know those things, but He's just reciting them and then He prays. Matthew Henry said they were very weak and defective in knowledge, yet Christ, who knew them better than they knew themselves, passes His word for them that they did believe. They'd not followed Judas in his apostasy. They'd not followed the crowds in turning away in John 6. They'd not followed the Sanhedrin when they crucified Him. Yeah, they messed up. They wobbled there for a little bit. But it's a similar thing to 1 John 2:19. They were not of us. What's John say in 1 John 2:19? They went out from us because they were not of us. If they'd have been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out that it might be manifest they were not all of us. What'd they do? They went to a docetic Jesus. They left. But those that really know the Lord continue, even if they're wobbling and bobbling all the way. By God's grace, they saw in Jesus what others did not see, and He saw in them what they didn't see in themselves. J.C. Ryle said on verse 8, it is, after all, a very comfortable reflection that our Lord does not despise weak grace and that He honors reality and sincerity of faith, although it may be very small. Believers make a better appearance in heaven than they do on earth. You know, many times we think God's super critical. Kind of a conception we have of God. God's super critical. And God does see sins that I don't see. That's why so many Psalms are about that. Search me and see if there's any wicked way in me. But we have that idea that God's picky and skeptical and critical and always finding fault. That's not God. That's the devil. Who is the accuser of the brethren? And if he can't find a fault, he'll make one up. I was teaching Job on Friday night at the Chinese class. Wait till we get into that section where the devil starts his work. He's the one that's picky and skeptical and harsh. The God of the Bible, God the Father and Jesus are the same. Jesus reveals God the Father. It's not Jesus is the loving one and God is the mean one. I revealed your name to men. That means your identity, your character. I reveal what you are. Don't think of Jesus as the loving one and God as the picky one, God the Father. They're both the same. That's the gospel, that we have a real view of God in Jesus. We know God the Father in Jesus. He that's seen me has seen the Father. And it's that God that brought about the cross. It's that God that offers the good news. It's that God that calls men to himself. He's a holy God, more holy than we can imagine. He's a righteous God, more righteous than we can imagine. But he has, although he has inflexible righteousness, he has infinite love. And he has married those in the cross of Calvary to save sinners. Praise God for that. That's a good news that we believe. That's a good news that we proclaim. And others slander God to men and slander men to God. That's Satan's work. We believe him. And we love him. And we receive him. And we proclaim him. And so, may God help us to rejoice this morning in that God revealed in Jesus, his 33 years on this earth, from Christmas to the cross, to the resurrection, to the ascension, to that session in heaven, to his return. And we got a part in the great work, built on the apostles, continuing to be built. And so these prayers for the apostles and this description of them, we get to Jesus through them, through their writings. And praise God for that. And we can trust that those eagle eyes that God gave them to see what they couldn't see before, we now can use to see ourselves, because they're recorded in the New Testament. Father, thank you for your truth. Bless it to our lives and bless it to our ministries. May we with confidence hold the New Testament in our hands, that it is God's word written through Christ's apostles. It gives an accurate and viable and truthful picture of who Jesus is and what he's done, what he is doing, what he will do. And bless us as we think these things through, that we can minister to others confidently, that we can minister to others effectively. In Jesus' name, amen.